Okay, good morning, brothers. Today is Friday, July, last day of July, July 31st, 2026, and we are on study 12 of our study of 1 Corinthians. And if you take a look at your outline here, we are still in Roman numeral 6, which is Paul's discussion of food sacrificed to idols. And we finished up last week. We're still in chapter 9. We're going to finish up chapter 9, maybe get through all of chapter 10 today. And in chapter 9, we finished up. Actually, go ahead and open up your Bibles. I'm going to just review what we finished up last week with chapter 9. Chapter 9, we reviewed Paul, again, in just defense of his apostolic ministry. Take a look at verse 19 in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." And verse 20 says, "To the Jews I came as a Jew, so that I may win Jews. And to those who are under the law," and that would be Jews again, the law of Moses, "as under the law." And then take a look what Paul says, interestingly enough, confirming that the law is no longer under, in effect, he says, "Not being myself under the law," this law is done, "but so that I might win those who are under the law." And then verse 21, he says, "To those who are without the law," speaking of Gentiles, "as without the law." And then he says, importantly, "though not being without the law of God," you know, even though the law of Moses is over, we're not without the law of God, "but under the law of Messiah, so that I might win those who are without the law," Gentiles. And then he said, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." And finally, we finished him saying, "I become all things to all men, so that I by all means save some." I do, verse 23, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may partake, become a fellow partaker of it." So we really learned of Paul's heart of evangelism here in this portion of chapter 9. So that gets us into this morning. And finishing chapter 9 here, this is going to be Paul's exhortation and example. Could someone read verses 20? Daniel, would you mind reading verses 24 through 27 of chapter 9? Right there.
"Do you know not that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who completes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we imperishable." Oh, but
it's we
imperishable.
Yeah. 26 and 27.
"Oh, yeah. Therefore, I run in such a way that, I mean, such as not with an aim. I box in such a way that is not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have not preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified."
Excellent. Thanks, buddy. So question one in our worksheet this morning, taking a look at verse 25. What does Paul say one of the purposes is of exerting self-discipline in our Christian life? What's one of the purposes of having self-discipline in our Christian life? We can win a prize, man. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, the people that are running in athletic games are running to win the gold medal. We want something that's going to last forever. So Paul, again, big on reward. Verse 24, he begins, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize?" And then Paul says this importantly, "Run in such a way that you might win." And so Gordon Fee, in his commentary, says that Paul's likely making reference to, I think we talked about this in the introduction, something known as the Isthmian Games. It was like the Olympics, but it wasn't every 4 years, it was every 2 years, and it was held in Corinth. It was Olympic, kind of like Olympic-like games. And they were going on while Paul was here that summer. And so Paul may be trying to draw an allusion to those games that were going on. And he says, "Look, these guys run, and they're not winning. They're not running just for the heck of it. They want to win." And so he says, "Let your life in Messiah be the same way. Run to win. Run to get a prize. Don't half-ass it. Put your heart and your soul into it." Verse 25: "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." So drawing the analogy to athletes, these guys are really, they're serious, they're training, they're sacrificing, they're buffeting their bodies, they're doing hard things. And he says these guys are doing it to get a crown or a wreath that's not going to last. He says, but we're doing it to get a crown that's going to last. So we should be even more serious in our run as we compare ourselves to these athletes. Verse 26, he says, therefore, as a result, I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. So his point here is that he's not just walking the walk aimlessly. He's got goals. He's got strategies. He's got purposes. Kind of like, you know, when you're running a race, you got an end point. You're not just running aimlessly. And he's talking about boxing here. When you're boxing, you box to land a punch on the opponent, not just to box in the air. And so that's his point here. You know, live our lives with purpose. Have a goal in mind. Have an end game in mind. And then in verse 27, he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. So again, this is a good comparison to a good athlete. Every good athlete disciplines their body. And he does so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And so his point here is that we all are in this body of flesh. And the unfortunate part of being in this body of flesh is our body of flesh wants to control us. I mean, our appetites and our desires want to control us. And Paul is just making the point that, you know, keep in mind that we control it. It doesn't control us. So exercise your control over your flesh and don't let it control you. And don't let your flesh, you know, sexually, drinking, overeating, don't let your flesh take you down a path that's going to ruin your witness. I don't want to be disqualified. And if I let my body run the show, I will be disqualified. So I'm going to discipline my body and make it my biatch, as the kids say. Any questions, comments, or controversies on verses 24 through 27?
This is one of the verses that got thrown in my face in January of 25 when I weighed 262 pounds and my younger daughter, who went here and ran, I had finally got around to cleaning out some boxes that when my dad passed away, and she was like, you were never 6 foot and 190. I go, well, I was 6'2 and 215. Look, here's my college thing. And the kid tells me that I can't, you know, even fit in the college baseball jerseys. And I'm like, what are you talking about? I look good in the suit. My blood work's good, whatever. And then she starts whipping out pictures. And then she throws this verse at me, and she throws the Romans verse at me about your body is a temple. Yeah, and I'm like, who agreed to let her go to FBA? Like, I was like, so then that started my 18-month journey of,
amen,
you know, wanting to be fit again and being fit again and, you know, being below my college weight by like 10 pounds, better shape now than I was a college baseball player, not drinking in 3 years. So all because I was kind of shamed by my daughter. And once in a while, when I least expect it, we have a family group chat, she'll pull like a fat picture out and just text it on the family group chat. So that, or she'll come out of her bedroom laughing. So they all just laughed. And I said, hey, you get ready to go in FAU, just remember to practice what you've been preaching for the last 2 years.
What is it, the freshman 10 they call it or something like that?
But watch out. I'm so sore from going to Pilates last night with her.
Tell her life's a cycle? She better be careful.
Yeah. I don't know. I told her that she was blessed that she got raised in a Christian home and that me and your mother didn't have, you know, that advantage. We sort of were called to God and had to figure it out on our own. And I referenced you guys. Like, I had a lot of people pouring into me. You're lucky you have your parents who have poured into you. So
it's good. Hey, okay, Scott.
I would say that I think one of the reasons it's good to win is, you know, the news never interviews who came in second, came in 27th. They interview the winner. The person's picture on the front page of the paper after the Super Bowl is not the guy who didn't play the game. I mean, so I think if you want to have influence, I don't care if it's cutting your grass, if it's how you take care of your roses. if you do something well, people will want to know, well, why do you do that? How do you do that? What is it? If you're kind of lose at everything you do, nobody really cares what you're doing. And then the second thing is people that I'm attracted to in a work environment, or if I just walk up to get my tires fixed, I'm making a lot of judgments about that person as I'm walking up to them. What do they look like? Do they smell? Do they look like they kind of have their work area? I don't care if it's organized or not, but do they look like they know what they're doing? And then the first sentence or two, do they respond to me like, I have no idea, I don't care, or I know exactly what you want, really more than you do? That's really important, and I think that's really what Paul's kind of trying to talk about here. Get your act together. Know what you're doing. And take care of your family. And that's another thing. I think a lot of people, as I've said before, many people are not attracted to, I'd like to start reading this book every day. You guys have that rule, you have to do that. I want to get up early on Sunday, my sleep-in day, and go sit for an hour and listen to somebody talk about something, a bunch of things I don't do right now. Nobody is attracted to that, but they're attracted to the results of that. And so that's what they see. But normally they want the results, but they don't want to do that stuff.
It's true. Very true. Any other questions, comments? Okay. This takes us into chapter 10 now, which is Paul. Really, he's going to get into the meat of his argument and say, Paul wanders around a lot when he tries to make a point. He's getting to his point here, too. He's getting closer to his point. So this takes us into chapter 10, the example of Israel. Could someone read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 10?
For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness.
Excellent. Thanks, Brian. So question two in the worksheet here. What do you think Paul means when he says in verse 5, they were laid low in the wilderness?
Hidden?
Actually died.
Oh, really?
Okay, these are so...
4 years.
Yeah, this is, if you recall from our study of Hebrews, so verses 1 through 13 are going to sound a lot like Hebrews. And the arguments in Hebrews was that, look, that generation of Israel that was taken out of Egypt, got through the Red Sea, was given the law, and was getting ready to go into the promised land, they spent 40 years wandering in the desert for unbelief. There were a series of incidences of unbelief. A big one, if you can recall, was the account of the spies. Excuse me. And the 12 spies came back and they reported, 10 of them said, there's no way we can do this, take this land. And two of them said, well, yes, we can. And the people got scared and they decided not to go forward. And so God judged them. That generation of Israel, which included Moses, none of them saw the promised land, except for two, Caleb and Joshua, and the people under age 20. The rest of them died in the desert. And so that's what Paul's getting at. He's basically making the point here. Verse 1, he says, I don't want you to be unaware of our fathers. He's talking about the patriarchs, specifically, in Israel, those who were under the cloud that guided Israel through the desert, through the Red Sea. Excuse me, I'm sorry. They were immersed in Moses in the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual food, verse 3, manna. If you're curious, that's Exodus 16, 4 through 30. Verse 4, they drank the same spiritual drink, if you can recall. They complained, they didn't have food, so God gave them manna. We're thirsty, we want to go back to Egypt, so Moses actually smacked a rock and caused water to come forth so they could drink. Now, that was Mount Horeb, or the Rock of Horeb it was called, and that's Exodus 17, 1 through 7. in Numbers 20. So Paul's making reference to that. He said, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ, or Messiah. And so what Paul is referencing here is Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, Moses basically says, hey, remember when you guys got that drink from the rock when I smacked it? Moses calls that rock God himself. And so Paul says that rock was Christ, Messiah. So here's a good New Testament argument that Jesus Christ is God. Paul makes that argument right here. And he says, but keep in mind, nevertheless, even though those guys were blessed, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They died in the wilderness. And so remember, we spent a lot of time talking about salvation in Hebrews and talking about, you know, even though some of these guys died in the wilderness, doesn't mean they weren't saved. They suffered a physical consequence, likely. A lot of them weren't saved, but a lot of them were faithful, but they still suffered the physical consequence of coming up against Moses. And so what Paul's trying to do is just say, look, even though you guys are members of Messiah's body now, you got to run this race to win. You can't go in a wrong direction. And again, we can get into debates as to whether he means you can lose your salvation or not. I don't think so. But he wants to warn you, you can really screw up your faith. Any questions, comments, concerns on verses 1 through 5 here?
Well, I think that's a big statement, because those people that were there, the parents, I call them, for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, they suffered tremendous persecution, horrible life. And then they finally are on the road to the promised land, and he says, we're closed. You can't get in here. I know how pissed off I was when I went to Epcot, and they had 10 gates there, and all these people in line, and one gate open. And we sat there, and 12 Disney employees sat there and talked. I'm like, get in that box and let us in there.
I wish I had a video.
Now that's nothing compared to this. And yet the kids who hardly had any time there, they were the ones to go. So to me, the message is, don't whine and complain.
It's good. Yeah.
You know, I see this and it reminds me of people that run a marathon. You know, you think there's only one winner, but the truth is, when you talk to people that run marathons, there's probably hundreds and hundreds of winners. Because they're not trying to win the race, they're trying to beat their best time.
Yeah, right. They're trying to show that I can do this.
Right. So this isn't saying that this isn't just one person wins the race. It's every person has the goal of, you know, relationship with Christ.
We all have our own race.
Yeah. Right.
We got to run to win.
Exactly right.
I'd love to speak real quick to the Deuteronomy 32.
Yeah, go ahead.
The idea that
I'm in the race of Christ.
Right. All throughout the New Testament, I'm going. There's a ton of different ways that we can point to Jesus as God. I just heard something this week that was really profound for me. Right, if we have pretty darn close statements to Jesus saying, I am God. But right. There is no passage where Jesus
before Abraham was, I am.
Right.
That's
so
the name of God.
It's about as close as you can get. But people will point that out, especially people of the Islamic faith, be like, God, Jesus does not explicitly say, like, where in the New Testament, where does Jesus say, I am God? And I heard a gentleman say this week, he just made this comment. He was like, if I look at you and I say, I have students and give them lessons, what did I just say? Right? And I think we'd all come to the conclusion that person's identifying themselves as a teacher. And I think that's a good, great example of how we come to the conclusion that Jesus is God, just because in every way he attributes the attributes of God unto himself.
Sure.
And it's easy for us to say, oh, I have students and give them lessons. We're like, oh, you're a teacher. It's like, okay, we'll take the 50 ways that Jesus does that in his own way. And it should be the same. It's easy for us to come to that point.
That's true. That's exactly right.
Like, I didn't say I'm a teacher. I said I have students and give them lessons.
You can deduce from that statement what you are now.
So
it's good. Well, let me go ahead and read verses 6 through 13 here. Verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. And then verse 10, speaking of what Tim said earlier, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example. and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. 13, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So question 3 in the worksheet here, looking at verse 12, asks, how does Paul warn those who have confidence in their walk or their obedience to the Lord? How does Paul warn those that have confidence in their walk or obedience to the Lord in verse 12?
Be careful.
Yeah.
Well, don't be too cocky.
Yeah.
Don't fool yourself into thinking you are all that in a bag of chips. Be careful for the one who thinks he stands, lest he fall. And he's really bringing this generation. This is the elect nation. This was of all people on earth chosen by God to represent him. And they screwed up bad in the wilderness. And so he's telling these guys, you know, don't think you have it all. And remember, the first letter they got from Paul was likely, you know, wanting to answer questions, but probably a lot of it was probably arrogant. You know we've arrived finally now as this new spiritual group. He's saying, just, you know, cool your jets a little bit here. Don't ever, always have a sense of humility in your walk. Verse 6, he says, now these things happened as examples to us, speaking about that generation in the wilderness, so that we would not crave evil things as they did. So don't repeat the same mistakes. And he's going to give 4 examples of how they screwed up in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. First example is verse 7. Don't be idolaters like they were. Exodus 32 tells us about how they worshiped that golden calf in the wilderness. And they also engaged in a semi-orgy, you know, while Moses was on the mountain. Don't do that. Verse 8, second example. Don't act immorally like they did. And he's speaking about another incident in Numbers 25, how Israel engaged in another orgy-like behavior, partied in front of this idol called the Baal of Peor, and don't do what they did. They suffered. 23,000 fell in the desert that day. Verse 9 is the third example. Don't try the Lord. Don't test the Lord. Don't push him. It's fine to ask questions, but don't overly complain or grumble that generation did. So Numbers 21 is where he's getting at, and that they were complaining constantly about they didn't have good food, they didn't have anything to drink, and they were killed by serpents in the wilderness as a result of their unbelief. And then finally, the fourth example is verse 10. He says, don't grumble or complain, as some of them did. And he's talking probably specifically about maybe Numbers 14, maybe where they were complaining about, hey, there's giants in the promised land, so we're not going to go in there. So these are all warnings. And verse 11, he says, you know, it's good for us to learn these things because it's an example of things we shouldn't do. And now he says something important at the end of verse 11. They were speaking. We can take these examples for us, the ecclesia, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So what Paul is telling them and us today, that Paul believed that he was in the last days. It's the end of age. And I think biblically and doctrinally, I think from the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ until the rapture is technically the last days. We are always in the last days. His return is imminent. He can come at any time to start to wrap this whole thing up, begin the process of wrapping this whole thing up. And I think that's what Paul's getting at when he talks about, you know, this is the end of the ages to come. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. And then finally, a very well-known verse, excellent verse. So if you're tempted to do these things, grumble, commit idolatry, complain, test the Lord, you don't have to be overtaken by that temptation. Paul says, these are all temptations that people before you have dealt with. You're not unusual. There's nothing new under the sun with you. God is faithful, and he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, but he'll provide a way out. the way of escape. Interestingly, the last part of verse 12 is so that you may endure it. And again, just to get personal, I think that, you know, when I went through my trial of this last depression that I went through, I was very tempted to end my life on a number of occasions. Like, I need to get out of this. But he reminded me that the temptation wasn't necessarily to escape, but to endure. And it was hard to endure. But nonetheless, I was not at no credit of my own. All grace goes to God, of course. But enduring the temptation is an option. Just get through it. Just get through it. He'll bring an end to it. It won't. The enemy's going to trick you to seem like there is no end to the temptation, but there will be an end to the temptation at some point in time. Have faith in that.
And I think of this verse all the time for me. And I look back at some of the times when I'm up against something, and at the time it seems overwhelming, devastating, life ending. But I see this and I go, well, it's in there.
Amen.
It's a promise.
It's true.
I can't just cut it out. It's in there.
That's right.
But I think it's also helpful to us when someone comes to us with a problem, like, wow, that's difficult. Like if they say, I don't know, some crazy thing, like some terrible situation. Well, this applies to that too.
Right.
Now, I don't know where you're going, what's going on. I don't know what's next, but... You know, if someone comes to you and says, my son just died. Well, that's heavy duty. But it says here, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted by and he will always provide a way out. That's tough, but it's there.
It's good.
We as humans want that period to be over as quick as possible, though. And God doesn't promise you that you're going to get rid of your ailment in like a week or 2 weeks. It could be years. It could be months. It could be 3 days. Like, only God knows. And that's what's always been my struggle. It's okay, you're putting me through this time. I want to get out of it. But it doesn't work. It's always on God's time.
True.
We also trust our flesh so much. Right? We get that arrogance. We're all of us are future alcoholics. We're all
sure.
Future adulterers, idolaters, fraudsters, right? If you don't put on the armor of God and live in reverent fear.
Right.
And it's not talked about enough, the fear of God.
That's great.
Right. There's such a warning. Nobody highlights Jesus saying, don't fear the one that hurts the flesh, fear the one that can throw you in hell.
That's right.
Words of Jesus, right? That's
true.
And living in that fear puts up those spiritual guardrails for you to deal with temptation.
Right.
But we've had some very, Solomon and David, some very godly spiritual men that just taken down by sin.
Right.
I think also our nature is to stay the path, stay the course. I'm working here, I'm going to work there forever. That's how I feel right now. But God may want you to go somewhere else. And normally we don't do that. We don't just wake up one day, oh, God thinks, okay, I'll sell my house, I'll move up over here. No, normally he has to drag us. He has to fire us from the current job. He has to have somebody hire us in a city we've never heard of. We have to, it's difficult stuff going on. But that's where he wants us to go. And so we need to hold on to that. He will always provide a way. But usually it's in my case, it's never been something I chose. But those difficult times are what make us.
Very true.
I met a guy in Arizona. I had enough guts to go up to him. His name's Steve Watson. He's all over Sports Spectrum and celebrity podcasts. And my family had just hiked a mountain on the campus of Arizona State. I wanted to hike it because Pat Tillman, the Marine guy, and I wanted to hike it. We were stupid. We hiked it at 11 o'clock in the afternoon in June. So... one of the dumbest things I've ever done. But hey, it was fun. So then we wanted to go to this breakfast spot after, and I see two guys with a Fellowship of Christian Athletes shirt on. And I don't need to get into all this, but right now, after like 12 years with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, I took a year off. A lot of things happened, and I kind of got myself away from it for the time being because I felt like God is calling me to something else, and that's a whole different story. But anyway, I go up to this guy and I say, hey, I really enjoy your testimony. I've heard you on Sports Spectrum, whatever, he shakes my hand. Now, this is a guy that, you know, was a football star at Michigan, played, had some time in the Ravens and Redskins camp, worked for Arthrex in Denver, where his dad, you know, another Watson was like one of John Elway's best receivers, lived in Colorado, was a superstar as a medical device sales rep for Arthrex, got moved to Arizona, became a manager at Arthrex and failed. And he lost his job, and his boss, you know, fired him. And circled 2 years later, he's the team chaplain for Arizona State football. He got mentored by Deidre Becky, the guy who broke his arm. And me and this guy have somehow, you know, become friends. Like, he'll email me, like, encouraging things or whatever. And he's like, hey, if your wife come out in the fall, whatever, if you want to speak to the Arizona State football team, we'd love to hear your testimony, Chris. I think it'd be good to hear a corporate guy that stood where these guys stood. And it was just kind of weird, like, thinking about that guy's story. Because he had everything, and then he got fired, and then he had nothing. And then he got called into FCA, and he had to raise funds, which is never easy. And now he has a salary job baptizing people for the Arizona State football team. So that's just an example of... And if you hear his testimony on Sports Spectrum or one of the podcasts, it's like, it didn't happen as smooth as I just described it. It was like a couple years.
Good. Well, Paul's finally going to make his point here, and it's and it's in this next passage.
Come on, Paul.
So could someone read verses 14 through 22?
Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise people. You then judge what I say. Is the cup of blessing which we bless not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is the bread which we break not a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Look at the people of Israel. Are those who eat the sacrifices not partners in the altar? What do I mean then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do want you to become partner, and I do not want you to become partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Riley. Question four in the worksheet here. Take a look at verse 17. What does Paul say we are? What are we in Messiah Jesus?
One body.
One body, okay. One ecclesia. One body. It's comforting to know that all over the world, we're all part of one body, believers in Messiah. So here's the point Paul wants to make. He wants to make the point that you got to avoid idolatry. And so this, Paul is actually, he's talked about this earlier in the letter, but he wants to reinforce the point, especially one more time again. And he's really honing in on the Gentile believers. The Jewish believers, he knows, don't really have a problem with this. It's the Gentile believers who have come out of paganism. And so it starts with verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And it's the same advice he gives with sexual immorality. Don't try to reason with it or debate it. Just get away from it. And what he's talking about here, we'll see, is there was a lot of communal meals were still being held in pagan temples. You go to a pagan temple and have a feast with friends and family. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't go into these temples and do that. And remember, he's made the point earlier that are there really idols? And Paul's made the point that no, there's only one God. But he's still making the point here, I still don't want you to do that. He's going to explain why in a second here. He first makes the example in verse 15. I speak as to wise men. You go ahead and judge what I say. So he's saying, look, examine me. You know, I don't search the scriptures on this. Verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Messiah? He's asking a question. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Messiah? So he's going to spend a lot of time in the next chapter talking about the Lord's Supper. He's alluding to it here. And the point he's making that is that some call it a sacrament, depends on where you are in evangelicalism. Some call it an ordinance. But one of the things we do as part of the new covenant is still enjoy the Lord's Supper or partake in the Lord's Supper, or at least we're instructed to. And Paul is making the point that there's a spiritual there's the highly spiritual dimension to this. It's not just eating a cracker and drinking a cup of wine. There's some spiritual implications to this. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, you know, there's one bread that we share, but we who are many are one body, but we partake of one bread. So as the ecclesia, we share in this experience. He goes on, he says, take a look at the nation of Israel, verse 18. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? So he's trying to invoke again the spiritual application to Israel and the sacrifices, and there's a spiritual reality of these sacrifices that they were doing. And then he says in verse 19, what do I mean then? That, and so here he makes two important points that seem to contradict each other, but they're, you can hold them in tension, one apart from each other. What do I mean then in verse 19? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? And then in verse 20, he answers the question, no. Okay? He's still making the point that idols are not gods. But check out the next point he makes. But, in verse 20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So Paul is saying that there is a, even though there's not a God in these idols, there is a spiritual realm and there are demons behind these idols. You know, paganism is demonic. And he goes, I don't want you to become sharers in demons. So he's basically prohibiting, don't go in his pagan temples for these meals. And so then he says here in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be sharing the Lord's Supper, a communal meal among believers in Messiah, and be doing the same thing in a temple. And some of these people were saying, look, I have freedom in Messiah. I can go in these temples and do this because it doesn't have impact. I mean, Paul's saying, think again. I think it, Paul made the argument earlier, you may not think it impacts you, but it really does. And worse yet, it may impact a more immature brother who doesn't really get his freedom in Christ as well as you do.
Why is that person going in?
Yeah.
Do they have a t-shirt on that says, I'm a believer, don't worry about it?
Right. That's my question I have to my 21-year-old daughter. Like, why are you going to bars? Oh, I like to dance. Oh, okay.
Like,
I go along with it, but
great
then,
points.
Then I get on my sermon and reference stuff, and
amen. Amen.
She gets ticked. So, is what it is.
And so verse 22 says, "Are we don't provoke the Lord to jealousy." In other words, don't tick him off by pressing your freedom too far. Questions, comments, controversies on Paul getting to his point in this long narrative.
This reminds me of like really great athletes that are like alcoholic or drug addicts, you know. They think they can do both and they can't. Eventually it catches up to them one way or another, right? So it's just like, I think of John Daly, like he was considered one of the greatest golfers, right? Drinks, smokes pot, overweight, everything else. And he had an unbelievable future. Now he's just borderline bankrupt.
That's true. And also killing himself.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So it's just crazy.
One of the rabbit trail here, if you can recall, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, but the writer of Hebrews was making all of these similar points to Jews. You know, don't go and sacrifice in the temple. Think about Israel in the wilderness. A lot of them fell. Don't go backward. And the writer of Hebrews is making that point to Jewish believers who had gone backtrack. Paul's using similar arguments to Gentiles here with regard to pagan practices. And so it makes me think and convinces me a little bit more that maybe Apollos was the author of Hebrews. Remember, I think someone told me, and I saw somewhere that somebody asked ChatGPT who's the most likely author of Hebrews, and ChatGPT answered Apollos. And it's actually probably a good answer because Luke and Paul was a Gentile, so we know that the writer of Hebrews was Jewish. We discount Paul because in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer claims to be a second-generation believer. They didn't walk or spend time with Messiah. They were someone who learned from those who walked and talked with Messiah. And Apollos was, and also Hebrews uses a lot of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And Apollos grew up in Alexandria. He was, you know, he was a Greek-speaking, Greek-trained Jew. And Apollos, remember, Apollos is going to come into the picture right after, well, after Paul left Corinth and went to Ephesus. That's when we meet Apollos, who Paul sends back to Corinth to train these guys. So I'm wondering if Apollos read this letter too, and, you know, maybe composed the letter to the Hebrews using a lot of the same arguments, not the pagans, but the Jews. Just a rabbit trail. I thought I'd share that with you.
I don't feel like there's any better candidate than Apollos. Like,
I think it's one of the more likely ones in my mind.
Yeah. But sounds like a podcast episode.
Okay, we got 10 minutes left. Let's take a look at this last passage here we'll finish up with. And this finishes is going to finish chapter 10 for us. Could someone read verses 23 through 33?
All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but for his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved.
Awesome. Thanks, Barry. So, two questions here. Question 5, looking at verse 23. Why should we be careful about the freedom that we have in Messiah? Why should we be careful? We have freedom. Why should we be careful with it?
We can impact others.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So just because you have freedom doesn't mean that the exercise of that freedom is necessarily going to be good. Good. And then question 6, looking at verse 31, what should be our motive in whatever we do?
The glory of God, to please God?
Totally. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Excellent. Good.
So for me, that's the biggest argument against not drinking.
Amen.
How is me drinking this beer for the glory of God?
Amen, brother.
I can't put that together.
Amen. You have the freedom to do it, but why do it if you're not going to glorify God?
I got 75 biblical scriptures as my daughter turned 21 on Tuesday. In the middle of my work day, I was scrolling through Instagram and see a picture of my daughter in a bar with like this big pink drink. And I'm like, really, dude? Like, I went on my soapbox that night. When I got home, I was just
nobody else is going to do it. You're the only one on earth that's going to.
Yeah.
So good for you.
And my wife is all, you always go, let's keep the peace. So it took me a couple of days. But say Friday, I'm finally out of everybody's doghouse. Except my younger daughter, who has no desire to drink alcohol. But
she gets a nicer car.
But to me, it was like, what was the point of this? You're not like a big drinker where you try and pander.
That's what the world does. The world's influencing.
You have
to go out and do that.
10 good friends and 600 on Instagram, and including people in my family and my mother. Was that really necessary to do that? It was a fun dinner Tuesday night. Don't get me wrong.
So, hey, verse 23, remember, all things are lawful. What Paul was basically saying is, it's a short way of him saying he's not under the law of Moses anymore. None of us are under the law of Moses anymore. Okay, he's not saying go out and just do whatever you want, because we're under a new law. And then he goes on to say, even though we have freedom in Christ, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Okay, so again, be careful in exercising your freedom. He has said this exact same thing earlier at chapter 6, verse 12. We've talked about this earlier. Said the exact same thing at 6:12. Now here's, he's going to differentiate a little bit. He talked about going to pagan temples and sharing pagan meals. No. Now he gets into something a little bit different. He says this at 25, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. So he's quoting, what is it, Psalm 24, verse 1. And so remember, this is where you bought, the pagan temple was the butcher shop in the ancient world. That's where you buy your meat. So he's saying it's okay to buy meat at the butcher shop. Don't go and celebrate at the temple with them. But if you're buying the meat, if it's sacrificed to idols, and you're not partaking in the ritual, he says no, big deal. It's all the Lord's. Verse 27, he says, if one of you, now this, he says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So this is different. This is not going to a pagan temple for a pagan ritual. This is if someone who is a pagan says, come to my house. And you want to be hospitable and you want to build a relationship, go. Nothing wrong with that. And he says, if they put meat before you, eat it. But he says, don't ask questions about it.
Isn't that like a discipleship opportunity though, to go to a pagan house?
Of course, yeah. Well, and he's going to expand on this. He says here at verse 28, if someone happens to say, when you're being fed this meat, this food was sacrificed to Jupiter, he says, don't eat it. And what's interesting is he says, not for the sake, do it for the one who told you about it, not for yourself. You still have complete freedom in Messiah to eat it. There's nothing wrong with eating it. But he's worried about the conscience of the one who told you. Like, what was their motive for telling you it was sacrificed to an idol? Are they trying to test you? You know, and so he's basically getting, he goes, verse 29, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? So let me give you what Gordon Fee says. This involves invitations to an unbeliever's home, not a pagan temple. Eat it without worrying. You don't need to inquire about it. However, if someone tells you the meat was sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. And this is the quote from his commentary. The one who has pointed out the sacrificial origins of this meat to a believer has done so out of a sense of, well, this is possible too, a moral obligation. Maybe they wanted to let him know they were sensitive to them. Could be two motives here. Believing that Christians, like Jews, would not eat such food, so as not to offend that person nor their moral expectations of a follower of Christ. And precisely because it is not a matter of a believer's moral consciousness, one should forbear under these circumstances. So Paul's again saying here is that you still have a right to eat it, but just think about why the other person is doing this. Maybe you don't do it. And then Paul ends his argument, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I being slandered because someone concerned that which I gave thanks? Paul's final point is, we have freedom. If I happen to eat it, I'm not going to fall under someone else's condemnation. However, think about the other person. And then he ends here with these last three verses. Verse 31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, make sure the motive is pure. Do it for the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense to either Jews or Greeks or to the ecclesia. So the idea here is try not to offend people. Again, we can't live our lives in fear of Karens. We talked about this earlier. But, you know, don't make it, you know, if you think something's going to offend another one who's not as strong as you are, then don't do it. And by the way, verse 33, so I, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So Paul's ultimate purpose is that others may be saved, okay? And that basically, by the way, is the law, that is the distillation of the law of Messiah. I'm gonna read it for you here. This is Galatians, where Paul first mentions it. But in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul summarizes the law of Messiah. He says, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Messiah. It's all about the other person. It's all about the other person. You got to think about the other person more highly than yourself. Paul's whole deal in evangelism is think about, and his freedom in Christ is, think about other people, not just yourself. Now, again, you got to have a balance. You can't, your life can't be run by Karens, you know, so you got to be sensitive to that. But at the same time, you know, God is really interested in how you're treating others. And that is fulfilling the law of Messiah.
What passage in
Galatians? That's Galatians 6, 2, roughly. 9 o'clock, any last questions, comments, controversies in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. Okay.